All right. Can you hear me, Paul? This is me. One, two, three. This is the new mic. Ah, there we go. So we're getting the headset figured out here. So, well, hey, church family and friends, if you don't know me, my name's Kent Woodrow. It is a joy to serve as Ironworks pastor. So if I don't know you, I'd love to connect with you after service. Just keep in mind, if you are part of this church family, our officer nominations are due by March 1st. So be praying. If there's somebody that the Lord has laid on your heart that you think this person could be a really good officer in our church, an elder or a deacon, pray about that and then go talk to that person. So that window's coming to a close here on March 1st. So be praying. Be in prayer. All right. We're continuing to work through the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew's retelling of Jesus' life story. Again, I'm going to remind you this just about every single week when we go through this. Why are we doing this? Because we want to be a church on mission. We want to be a church that is following our Jesus' footsteps, this King who came on mission. If we're going to do that, we need to do it Jesus' way. That's why we're in the book of Matthew. All right, so last week, we saw how Jesus initiates the dawn of this upside-down mission. Something that included, like, calling fishermen to be his upside-down missionaries. And now, y'all, in our passage today, just as God the Father prepared his Son for his mission, so now Jesus begins to prepare his followers for the mission that he's called them to. How does he do it? Well, he preaches them a sermon. That's what we're in today. So today, we are beginning the most famous sermon in the entire world. It's a sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount. Did you know this? It's the longest continuous teaching of Jesus that we have in all of the Gospels. So we're going to be in it for a while. So strap in, hang in there. We're going to be in this sermon until probably like at least June. I also want to give you a heads up as we start unpacking this sermon. Wherever you are in your relationship with God right now, you and I should expect to be substantially challenged by this sermon. Jesus' sermon, not my sermon. Hopefully my sermon will like mirror Jesus' sermon, right? But through the next several months, this is what you should expect. Here's why. Because if we're really listening, if we're listening to what Jesus is saying, then we're going to find out how radically different and how upside down his way is when compared to our ways. How the way that he prescribes things looks so different from the way that you and I and the world around us operates. And here's why we need that challenge, right? Because you and I, we need our perspectives righted. We're the ones who are upside down needing to be made right. We need healing. We do. Each individual, one of us does. We need healing. We need our perspectives righted. Honestly, y'all, we need to figure out what it looks like to live the hashtag blessed life. You may have seen that as our sermon title. I asked a younger person than me if hashtags are still a thing, and apparently they're still floating around. We put hashtag blessed onto all sorts of social media stuff. What do we mean by that? You and I have our version of what that looks like, the hashtag blessed life. Jesus is about to show us what he means by that, and it's going to look really different. We need to have that, our idea, challenged. Who better to reorient us than God himself? All right, so Jesus is opening this world-changing, life-altering, reorienting sermon with what we have come to call now the Beatitudes. These are Jesus' statements on what the hashtag blessed life actually looks like for those who are in his upside-down kingdom. So I'm going to read them to us in just a little bit. But as I do, I want you to think about the people to whom these words were first spoken, and how odd they probably would have sounded. Because these are people, remember, these are people who are living as an occupied people, people who are resentful of their brutal Roman overlords. These are folks who had already witnessed several failed attempts at insurrection. And in 40 years, they would do one last final desperate attempt to throw off Roman rule and get just slaughtered, hammered. And so as they're listening to this sermon, imagine how upside down this sounds to them. Okay. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? We're going to read these words of the true God who gives them to us because he loves us. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, making our way through verse 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, your ways, as we heard earlier, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we're the ones who desperately need to be made right. So Lord, would you do that? Would you use your thoughts to shape our thoughts? Would you use your ways to shape our ways? Would you let us see you? And by seeing you, let us be changed by you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got to grab a seat. All right, full disclosure. One of these days, I want to preach a whole sermon series on the Beatitudes. Did you guys catch that? A whole sermon series. We're covering all of them in one sermon. So, of necessity, this is going to be just a flyby overview. What I hope to do is just kind of give you some pieces to start unpacking them, okay? Here's how we're going to do this. First, we're going to look at the setting of Jesus' sermon, because we need to understand that to really get the rest of the sermon here. And then we're going to consider these Beatitudes, what they tell us about doing life with God, and then what they tell us about doing life with others. So those are our three points. We're going to start off with the setting, verses 1 and 2. Here's why. Because like we've seen all through the book of Matthew, y'all, Matthew is really intentional when it comes to how he's presenting Jesus with all this rich Old Testament symbolism, okay? So I want you to think then. Jesus is headed up a mountain. He's looking down on God's people, and he's presenting them with God's own vision for what it looks like to be his people in his kingdom in the midst of a watching world. So who does that sound like? It's Moses. It's what Moses did. See, just like we've already seen in Matthew, just like Jesus is the true Adam, just like Jesus is the ultimate David, like he is the fulfillment of the prophets, now Matthew is presenting us with Jesus as a new Moses. I think this becomes even more clear when, as I hope to do in just a little bit, when we come to see how Jesus divides his Beatitudes into what biblical scholars will call the two tables of God's law that are encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, right? So if you never noticed, the first four of the Ten Commandments, they have to do with how God's people are supposed to do life with God, with him. That's called the first table of the law. The second table, that's Commandments 5 through 10, it has to do with how we are supposed to do life with each other. So scholars will argue then that these eight Beatitudes of Jesus, he divides them with the first four talking about how we're supposed to do life with God, and the second half, like the final four, how we're supposed to do life with each other. Okay? So Matthew's really intentional in how he is setting up this sermon. He wants you to see a new Moses, Moses on Mount Sinai, right? As Jesus is sitting on the mount, as he's describing God and God's ways to God's people. The parallelism here is really important, okay? And it's really important for how we understand the rest of this sermon. Because remember, y'all, God gave Israel his law on Mount Sinai after he had rescued them from Egypt, after he had saved his people. He'd already done them. He'd already entered into relationship with them. So he didn't give them his law as a way to earn relationship with him. This was something he'd already done. He'd given it to them. God gave instead his people his law so that they could know him, so they could know his heart, so that they could know what he is like, and then what they were supposed to be like as those who were to be restored in his image, as his restored image bearers. Here's why. Because you and I, left to ourselves on our own, in our sinfulness, we could never know what God is like, let alone what it looks like to look like God, which is why he gave us his law in the first place. That's not usually how we tend to think of God's law, is it? We tend to think of it as something that we have to perform so that we can earn relationship with God. But this is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the other important part of this setting. Look at verse 1 with me, okay? Who is Jesus talking to? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, please don't hear this as this is what you have to do in order to get right with God. No, God is the one who makes you right with God. And he's done that. He's done that in Jesus. Remember, Jesus, he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to himself. He has done this work as we've worked through chapter 4. He's done this work of preaching and healing and bringing these multitudes. He has done the work of drawing people to himself. And now he's telling them, hey, as I've called you to be mine, and I've told you to come follow me, now I want you to know what that looks like. I've initiated this relationship. Now here's how this relationship is going to change you. Here's what it looks like to be citizens in my kingdom. And as y'all live in an upside-down world over there, here's what it looks like to live right side up, to live my way, to live out my values. So just to give this, to put it in, give it an illustration, right? The Sermon on the Mount, it's not a contract that you and I are supposed to fulfill in order to earn righteousness and relationship with God. It's often how we tend to think of God's law, right? Instead, think of the Sermon on the Mount more like a family photograph. This is a picture that shows the God family, what it looks like, what God looks like, and what his kids look like who are called to resemble him. Just to carry this analogy a little bit further, you and I, we're like that kid who suffered a terrible burn injury. Sin's burned us up so that we hardly resemble our Father God the way we're supposed to. But when the Lord draws us to himself, like he drew Peter, Andrew, James, and John, his disciples, when the Lord draws us to himself, he's also committed to doing that reconstructive surgery that you and I need to make us look more and more like him. And so, the Sermon on the Mount, it's the picture of what all of us are one day going to look like when God is done. But also don't miss this, right? The Sermon on the Mount, it's also meant to be obeyed. God means, he means for you and me to look like what we're about to read in the whole rest of this sermon, to look like what he describes in these chapters. And if you and I don't look like this, it's because you and I have holes that need patching up. We've got burn scars that need to be taken care of. Those holes, those scars, they're not natural. We're supposed to look like what we see in here, okay? So then what do you do? Because this is what's going to happen. We're going to read the sermon. What do you do when you find, I don't measure up to this then? I want to give you just three kinds of people that I want to address just really quick, okay? So the first kind of person, as they hear what Jesus describes in this sermon, and they see who he says, this is what a kingdom follower of mine looks like. This person might just be indifferent. couldn't care less. Or maybe they'll even be angry. Angry that God, that Jesus would say, these are his standards for what it looks like to be in his kingdom. Friend, I just want to say, right, if that is you, then you do seriously need to ask yourself the question whether or not you are a Christian. Here's why. Because people who love Jesus want to look like Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you see him as beautiful? Does your heart ache to be like him? Because if it doesn't, then maybe you're not his. If you don't care about Jesus, then you're probably not in his family. That probably means, like, if you're not in his family, that means we're still in the burning house of sin with the walls caving around us. And what we need to do is we need to cry out, Jesus, would you save me? And here's the beauty of that, though. Jesus always answers. Whenever anyone cries out in their need, Lord, would you save me? He always does. That's the first kind of person. Second kind of person, I think they're in a more dangerous place as they hear this sermon. See, this kind of person will listen to what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll think to themselves, yeah, that's me. I mean, I'm not perfect, but looking down the aisle or the row there, I'm doing better than they are, right? And friend, if that's you, then I'm just going to be honest, right? I am scared for you. And here's why. Because people who think that they've got this, they won't come to Jesus. Just like the Pharisees. They thought they had this, and they didn't come to Jesus for the healing that they needed. So here's my prayer for you. As we work through this Sermon on the Mount, I'm praying that God will use Jesus' sermon to show you just how much you don't measure up, how much you need Jesus to do this work in your life. Here's a third person. This third person sees what Jesus describes of the kingdom citizen on the Sermon on the Mount. They see how beautiful this picture is. And then they also understand just how far short they fall from living into this the way they should. This person's the true Christian. But here's what's going to happen, right? Christian, I think you and I, if this is you, you might be tempted to despair because you look at that family photograph, right? And then you look in the mirror and you see all the burn scars. You're like, I look so, the disparity here is so vast. So what do you do if that's you? Well, here's what you do first. You thank God. You praise God for rescuing you from that burning building. And then you pray. And you pray, Lord, would you change me? Would you keep at that work, keep doing that work in me, make me who I should be? And then you keep putting into practice the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is part of your PT plan, your physical therapy plan, is to shape you, to mold you into this, right? So as we work through this, pray, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and then just keep following his model that he presents here in the Sermon on the Mount. And see how Jesus changes you. All right, so that's the setting. This is Jesus as the new Moses sitting on the mountain, speaking to his disciples, telling them what God is like and what it looks like to be citizens in God's kingdom. So now let's break down in the remaining time we have. I told you this is going to be impossible, right? The Beatitudes themselves. Look at verses 3-6. This is where Jesus describes what life with God looks like for someone who is in his kingdom. And the first thing that he does is he says, these people are blessed. All right, we got to do some reconstruction ourselves here, right? Because when we hear the word blessed, you and I are probably tempted to think of abundance, right? Or people who have life going for them. The kind of pictures that you would put the hashtag blessed on when you post them on Instagram or on Facebook. But if you read the Beatitudes, then you realize that these blessed people, they often don't seem to have life going for them, right? That's because blessing in the Bible, it's less about the circumstances of your life. It's more about who you're doing life with. Not about the circumstances. It's about who you're doing life with. And the blessed person is doing life with God. Here's how we see this. Look at verse 3. The blessed person is poor in spirit. You ever been poor? Maybe you are poor right now. If so, then you know what it's like to feel desperate, to know how dependent you are on the kindness of other people. As much as that stings, right? And a person who is poor in spirit, they understand how impoverished they are. They've got nothing of value to bring before God. They understand how desperate they are, how dependent they are on God's kindness to rescue them, then to sustain them, to get them through. So y'all, they cling to God like a scared kid clings to mom. That's why all through the book of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus pointing to kids, pointing to prostitutes, pointing to despised tax collectors and saying, they get this. They know what it's like to need me. They know what it's like to have nothing to offer, but to need me. I came for people like that. So friend, let me ask you, are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Because it's only people who understand how morally bankrupt they are, have no claim on God. It's only these people who then will embrace their need for God to move, who will come to the King and cry out to him, and they will see the King moving toward them with all the riches of his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessed person also mourns. This is verse 4. They come to God, they grieve how spiritually impoverished they are, how little they have to offer, how far short they fall from what God has, from God's own standards. And they mourn because they understand that the biggest problem in the world, y'all, is not out there. It's in here. It's in here. It's with me. It's me and my sin. And I am helpless on my own to do anything about that. And then I grieve because I see how my own sin splashes out and affects the world around me. The blessed person mourns that. It's also part of what it means to be meek. We see that in verse 5. So being meek, meek is not a synonym for weak. It's not being a weak doormat. Instead, meek is being, it's the gentleness and the humility that comes when you truly understand yourself and truly understand your own need. See, when you understand and you mourn your spiritual poverty, when you're mourning that before the Lord, y'all, the last thing you do is strut or put on airs. Or be proud. You're not aggressively demanding. Instead, you come before the Lord in quiet dependence on your God. So the person who also has that quiet dependence on God, the blessed person, they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. That's the final one in the first table of the Beatitudes. Verse 6. They hunger, they ache for God to reset them, to make them right like the family picture, to look like the God that they were made to resemble, right? So in that hunger, they also turn to the only one who can actually satisfy, who can meet that need, the need to have everything made right in us and around us. They turn to the Lord, to God alone. All right, so here's the bottom line. The blessed person, they live the kind of life with God that's marked by this complete, humble, total dependence on God. It's a life that recognizes how far, it's a life that says, I know how far short I fall from God and his standards. And Lord, I have no hope apart from you. The biggest problem in this world is me. I need you to change me, Lord. Would you? Let me ask you, friend, is that you? Is that you? Do you know what this is like? Is this how you do life with God? Because this is what it means to be a Christian. That's a really different version of hashtag blessed, isn't it? Than what you and I might say. But y'all, this is what it means to be blessed. This person clings to God, and that is the very definition of blessed. It's doing life with God, doing life his way. And when we do that, as is followed up on the second half of each of these Beatitudes, God meets this person. He meets them with comfort that they do not deserve. He meets them with satisfaction that they do not deserve. And he meets them with an inheritance they could never earn and that they do not deserve, that only he can give. Friends, can you imagine? Can you imagine if church looked like this? Can you imagine if we looked like this? Because someone who understands this about their relationship with God, how they're supposed to do life with God, well, then imagine what it would look like when they do life with other people. You don't have to imagine, because Jesus actually describes it in the second table of the Beatitudes here. Here's what it looks like to do life with others, verses 7 through 12. The blessed person, this kind of person, they're merciful toward others. That's verse 7. I mean, that makes sense, right? Because when you recognize how far short you fall of God, and how you don't deserve his attention, and how much you need him, and not just need mercy from God, but also, get this, need mercy from other people. Well, goodness, then you're going to show it, right? You're going to show mercy. Because you understand, we can't require the pounds of flesh. We don't want to live the kind of life that goes around requiring the pounds of flesh that we all owe each other and owe God for the ways that we fail to live up to what is right all the time. And so we show mercy. Friend, recognize this, right? The proud aren't merciful. The proud tend to think they got to where they're at because they worked real hard. So they don't show mercy to other people. So where there's an absence of mercy, often there is pride. Just know this, showing mercy is tough. It's really tough, y'all. If you've ever done this, to withhold the punishment that you think you should mete out on somebody, that is hard. So who sustains you in that? God himself. That's what he says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. See, God gets how hard it is to be merciful, for us to show mercy to other people. And so he meets us there with an abundance of his own mercy. He sustains us so that we do life the way he calls us to do them, right? So that's merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's verse 8. When you're pure in heart, bottom line, you're singly devoted to God. To God and to his ways. He alone is all that you are living for. And that means then, because all these Beatitudes, they kind of build off of each other. That means that when you show these acts of mercy, you're not doing it as a sham. You're not putting on a show in front of other people. You're not doing this as a way to gain favor from others or applause from them, right? You're not pretending. You don't pretend all things are all right. You're not living out this hypocrisy in order to just look good in front of other people. Can you imagine that? Imagine doing that kind of life. Let me ask you. We're a highly performing area. Do you know what it's like to feel like you're constantly performing? In an age of screens, in an age of social media, in an age where we have a ton of competent people out there trying to compete for the best jobs out there, do you know what it's like to feel like you're living life on a constant live stream and anxiously reading the comments to just figure out, are you okay? Always performing, even when feels like when no one else is watching you. Y'all, that's exhausting, isn't it? If you feel that, just know I do too. It's exhausting. Here's what's going to be sad, though. It's going to feel like a kicker. It's also pretty selfish. Here's why. Because you're using other people to feel good about you. You're looking to other people and using them to prop you up, right? So I want you to imagine then, what would it be like then to live before an audience of just one? Just one. Every action, every word, every thought done purely for God's assessment and God's alone. Because that's what life is actually about. It's about doing life with God as our pure focus, right? And then because we're doing that, it allows us to live purely before other people. We don't use them in these selfish ways to meet our own needs. And when we do life that way, when we're doing life before this audience of one, guess who sees you at the end of the performance? Guess who you see at the end of the performance? It's God himself. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. I want that. Do you want that? The blessed person is merciful. They're pure in heart toward others. Verse 9, they're also peacemakers. We live in a world of troublemaking, right? Oh, for more peacemakers. But we tend to think of peace and trouble, and those are sort of like the antonyms. But I want you to think, what does the Bible mean when it talks about peace? Because remember that word shalom? It's that Hebrew word for the world rightly ordered as God made it, everything in alignment the way he intends. All things relating well as God made it. That is what we're called to be. That's what we're called to work for. See, citizens of Jesus' kingdom, yes, we're not out there stirring up trouble. But more than that, we look like, as our passage says, we are sons of God. We look like our Father. We mirror him as we follow after him, as he realigns this world. We are instruments in his hand, giving this world a glimpse of shalom, of what things are going to look like one day when Jesus restores all things the way they were made to be. So let me ask you this question then. I'd love for you to like take this, meditate on it, talk about it in your home groups this week. Where is God calling you to imitate him and be a peacemaker? Is there some place, some person in your life right now who's out of alignment with, and God would have you step into that space as an agent of his shalom to bring peace? For they shall be called sons of God. All right, so if kingdom citizens, they're merciful, they are pure in heart toward others, they're busy making peace. Let me ask you then, verse 10 and 11. Is this how you would expect the Beatitudes to end? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Persecution? Really? Like if we're living into the Beatitudes, persecution's the end result? But remember, y'all, we live in an upside-down world. It's a world that doesn't see things Jesus' way or do life his way. And so Jesus prepares his followers for that. He says, hey, look, I want you to do life my way. But don't expect to get applause for it. Don't expect to be thanked for it. In fact, very often you'll face hatred from other people for doing life my way. But God doesn't call his kingdom citizens to do life, to do anything less than what our King himself did. Our King Jesus. Look back through these Beatitudes, because I don't want you to miss this. They point us to Jesus. Here's what I think you and I tend to do. When we're faced with these high standards that God has for what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen in his kingdom, well, what you and I probably do, we obsess over our failings. So here's what we do. Here's what we should do. Acknowledge those failings and bring them to the Lord. I find it really fitting that we're starting the Sermon on the Mount on the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is this 40-day period leading up to Resurrection Sunday where the church has often practiced self-examination, an intentional season of self-examination and repentance for our sin before the Lord, right? So as we move through Jesus' sermon and as you start listing all the ways that you fall short, I want you to do the Lent thing. Let self-examination lead you in repentance back to Jesus. Ask him to change you as we move through this sermon. Because Christian, for every one look you take at yourself, we need to take 10 at Jesus. Because the Sermon on the Mount is ultimately about him. It's about who he is. It's about his glorious heart and how he has lived into everything that you and I could never be. Look at the Beatitudes. See how Jesus has lived these out for us. So Jesus, he was the one who was rich in spirit. And yet for your sake and my sake, he gave up his riches to be poor in our place, taking on our spiritual poverty and our sin so that you and I might enjoy his riches. Jesus, he was the one who knew perfect joy for all of eternity with the Father. Knew the heaven's joys in ways that we could never imagine. But he gave that up, what? To become the man of sorrows. To mourn in our place. So he might give us true comfort. The comfort that comes from someone who says, I know. I know what you're going through. I've been there. And I'm fixing it. Jesus, he's the powerful Son of God. Who became the gentle and lowly servant who washed feet, who stood in majestic kingly silence before his evil accusers so that he might give us the right to stand before God and lean on his power. Jesus hungered and he thirsted, yes, in the desert, yes, on the cross. But he lived his life aching in a way that you and I will never understand because he knew what life was made for. But he lived his life aching not simply for God's rightness to be done here on earth, but to be God's righteousness offered to you and to me who do not deserve this. So that we, you and I, we might know what it means to be satisfied with God again, the way that we were made to be. Jesus, he's the ever-merciful one. He's the one holding back from the instant judgment that you and I deserve and instead moving toward us with compassion, moving toward the needy when they cry out to him. Jesus, he's the only one who was ever pure in heart, perfectly devoted to his Father, perfectly unmixed in all of his motives, perfectly unselfish in how he moves toward us. Jesus, he's the ultimate peacemaker, not only making peace between God and us, humanity, actively at work in the cosmos, restoring the shalom to the rightly ordered way that God intended all things to be made. And for all of that, friends, for all of that, Jesus was persecuted by his own people who crucified him on the cross. But Jesus took that cross and he turned it upside down. And he made it victory. Made it the greatest triumph humanity has ever known, that this world story has ever seen. And Christian, it's because of Jesus. It's because of him. It's because of what he has done to live out the Sermon on the Mount for us. It's because he has lived out the model of what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. It's because he has earned God's righteousness, and he's been God's righteousness in our place. It's because of him, and him alone, that you and I, that we can know what it means to do life with God, to do life truly blessed. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you unworthy. We come before you looking at what you have made us to be, designed us to be. Father, our hearts are often so cold to this. And we know how far short we fall. Don't let us look at us. Let us look at our Savior. Let us see our perfect Jesus who has moved to stand in his people's place. The new Moses, not only telling us who God is, but living that out, living out the perfect standard in our place. As we come to your table now, Lord Jesus, would you use this as a reminder to strengthen our faith in our Savior? To strengthen us for the work that you have called us to do as sons of God, as peacemakers, as those who are called to show mercy, all these impossible things. Use this to strengthen us for the work that you have called us to do as we point to Jesus this week. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory because he is worth it. Amen.